Well, can we thank these guys for leading us in worship? This is their retreat too, so we're grateful for their time doing that. Hope you've had a good day. Sounds like you have. A lot of different options and things you got to do, which is great. I want to tell you a little bit about this place. It's called Mount Hermon that we get to hang out in this weekend. Some things you might not know about it. Mount Hermon is the first camp west of the Mississippi, first Christian camp west of the Mississippi River. That's a long way from here, by the way. So that's pretty amazing that that's true. In 1905, some people got together and wanted to do a camp, and 1906 was the first summer. So we're starting into our 114th year now, which is pretty amazing. The founders chose this location. They looked all over the place, but they chose this location for three main reasons. One was the beauty. They got that one right. Second was the water source. There's, you know, the fresh water here, but not only are the streams here, but there's also an aquifer 450 feet underground that, you know, when California has these big droughts, our water tanks stay full, thanks to God and we do our own water for our community here. And then the third reason they chose this area was because of the railroad. So the railroad came from the Bay Area over and through tunnels through the Santa Cruz Mountains back in those days and landed at where we have Redwood Camp now. There was a depot there, and so it was a great place for transportation. And I've been told that in World War II, there was fear of the Japanese not coming through to invade through the Bay Area because it was so fortified, but through Santa Cruz and up through those tunnels, so they blew them up. We blew them up. And never did, obviously. Wouldn't it be great to have rail that went right through there now instead of just the 17? My own personal opinion, but that's why they chose this area for those three main reasons, which I think are great reasons that still, for the most part, exist today. The pool that's down there that none of you went in today is the longest continuously used pool in California. 1927 was when it opened. Now, it's not that it's never been worked on during that time, but it's just continually been open every year since 1927. Guest groups we have, so we have, you know, our summer, but then we have guest groups, which is, you guys, the other 9 months, and we have approximately 250 guest groups that come here. We're in four different locations. We have the conference center, which is where we are. Then we have Ponderosa Lodge, which is up the hill, junior high and high school. Down the hill, Redwood Camp, elementary school, excuse me. And it's called Redwood Camp because it's in the Redwoods, and it's Ponderosa Lodge because it's in the Ponderosa Pines. Wow, you guys are good. And then we have a camp up by the Oregon border. If you go to Wairika off the 5 freeway and hang a left and go for about 25 minutes, you'll get to a camp called Kidder Creek, which is a wilderness camp. So it's horses and it's backpacking and it's river rafting and stuff like that. Total guests that come on our four grounds as a total in a given year, if you count everything that kind of goes on here, is right around 80,000 people in a given year that comes here. Our year-round staff is right around 350. When I say that, the vast majority of those are part-time. You can imagine, like a weekend, there's a lot more than during the week. In the summer, we had another 280 college students who show up on the scene and bring incredible energy and fun, and we always hate it when they leave. And so that's a little bit behind the scenes about this place that I've been coming to since I was 6 years old, that my mom and dad started bringing us from Southern California up here, and my entire extended family comes every single year still. My mom and dad can't anymore because of their health, but it's still like this last summer, I think there was 27 of us that were all here. My dad would like a refund for all the money that he spent on bringing me and my family all these years because he still pays for everybody, but I don't think that's going to happen. So we're looking at the theme of counterintuitive, right? And so we looked about first night that it's not about you, and this morning about love your enemies. And I'm going to share a little bit about my background and my upbringing because that really has something to do for me about the passage we're going to look at tonight, which is about judge not, do not judge other people. I'm very grateful for my upbringing. I love my parents very much. My parents live in a retirement center down in Southern California. My dad's 83. My mom is 81. My mom is actually in the hospital today. And my mom has severe Parkinson's. My dad has now dementia. But a house where we, the Lord was first, and we went to church, and we led by biblical principles, and I felt supported and loved. So I'm grateful for my upbringing. But I grew up in a very black and white, there's only black or white. There is no gray, like anywhere where I grew up, in, as far as, you know, principles and thoughts. And it was that black and white box for me was very small, of what was allowed and not allowed and what was right versus what was wrong. We would call that legalism. And it was a legalistic background. But I can tell you this about my upbringing. Although my parents were definitely legalistic, and my dad in particular, they lived that way because they believed that was the right way, and they were not hypocritical about it. They didn't like have a standard here, but lived like this. They kept to that, and I've always, you know, admired them for that. Just to describe my dad, he was a CPA, and he fits the extreme of the stereotype of that, regimented as you could possibly be. And that's maybe the right or wrong, black or white. You know, with math, there's a right answer, and there's everything else is wrong. He had 5 suits in his closet. He had his Monday suit, his Tuesday suit, his Wednesday suit, his Thursday suit, his Friday suit. At the end of the year, he got rid of the Friday suit because he'd been wearing it for 5 years and bought a new suit, and that became the Monday suit, and everything got moved down one. On Monday, he went to this restaurant for lunch, Tuesday this restaurant, Wednesday this one, Thursday this one, Friday that one, and in each one, he had the one thing he always ordered from that restaurant because he liked it from that menu from that restaurant. He left at the same time in the morning, came home about the same time every evening, as predictable and in a box as much as possible. I can remember lots of things, but just give you a little picture of some of this. I remember going to our church on a Saturday morning, sitting in the parking lot in the car waiting for something. There was a teenager at the time, and the pastor drove up, got out of his car in shorts Saturday morning, and my dad said, that's wrong. He shouldn't do that. I'm like, what do you mean? I was a teenager. And he says, well, out of respect for God's house, the pastor should not come in shorts. I'm like, Dad, it's Saturday. And yet that was just wrong. I can go on. I was always the best dressed kid on Sunday because we do our best for the Lord and we went on vacation. We always went to church on Sunday, no matter where we were in the world, because God doesn't take a day off. Therefore, we're not going to take a day off from him. All right. He helped shape my box more than anyone else. For instance, I was never told these words, but I basically knew these words where if you drink alcohol, there's no way you can be a good Christian. You might get to heaven, but there's no way you're going to be a good Christian. And to this day, I just can't go there. I cannot drink alcohol. I have a very different opinion on that now. But I think Jesus, I'm pretty sure, drank alcohol. But, you know, and then I went away to college, and I went to Biola University, and I started to have friends that I respected and thought of them highly spiritually, and I found out like their families drank alcohol, and maybe even they did occasionally, and it didn't fit in my box. And then I was told growing up that basically, you know, if you're a Methodist, Lutheran, probably not getting in. Presbyterian, maybe. Episcopalian, definitely not. AME, no. And then I went into a doctoral program with Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary on the East Coast, and my mentor, my academic advisor who taught us, was a Methodist. And in my group, there was Episcopalians and AME and Presbyterians. Did I say Episcopal already? And it didn't fit into my box, but what I couldn't figure out was these guys that I was in this group with for a few years, 3 years, loved God's word and loved Jesus with all of their heart and proclaimed his truth. And I was like, whoa, that doesn't fit into my box. I promise you this, if God didn't have me go through that experience, there's no way I could lead a ministry like this that is multi, you know, denominational, where God opened my box some. I could go on with all sorts of different things. My dad was on the board at Biola for 27 years, and they at one time had a big vote of should we allow students to dance or not? And there was the final vote was 22 in favor and 1 against. Are we getting the picture? All right. Yeah. In fact, one other thing. My brother, when we were moving, we were going to move to Colorado, and I told, we were the only ones who had ever moved away from Southern California at the time as a family. And my brother said to me, oh, how did Dad take it when you told him you guys were moving away to Colorado? And I said, well, Mom cried, but Dad just kept his head down and didn't say a word. And my brother said, yeah, that's exactly how he responded when I told him we were going to serve alcohol at our wedding. So when we talk about judge not, I've been on quite a journey with this personally. And it's, I just took an EQ test, a test on emotional intelligence. And it was interesting that my lowest score was flexibility. And I thought, I wonder where that came from. But I thought, if you only knew where I've come from, you'd be so proud of me. You know? And again, I say this, I really mean this with a great deal of respect and love of my dad. And I and he's the one who brought us here all the time. A good man. You'd like him. We got judging going on all over the place today, don't we? You ever turn on the news? Politics? I have on my phone apps right next to each other. One says CNN, the other one says Fox. And sometimes I'll push the one and read the headlines, and I'll push the other one and read the headlines, and I'm thinking, are we in the same country? You know, are we talking about, and just the toward each other, the judgment toward each other, Democrat versus Republican. It's brutal. Morality, the things that are said these days, the attacks on Chick-fil-A and the things that are going on there, social media, how many people have to apologize for what they've said and written about other people and other organizations, and they have to retract, and they say that was a mistake, or that doesn't really reflect who I really am, and all of that. And in fact, I would say today there's a lot of judging going on of judgmental people and of judgmental groups. So people are being judgmental about those who are judgmental. Does that make sense? And Christianity certainly is a target for that today. Some stay away from Christianity because they perceive it as a judgmental organization, if you will, a religion. And the box is one they don't like. But when you get to know the Jesus of the Bible, you might get a little surprised about what he says about judgment and how he actually, I mean, he was the guy who got criticized by the religious leaders for hanging out with the tax collectors and the sinners. Jesus, in fact, battled religious legalism. In a day when the Romans were in charge and were oppressive against the Jewish people, but Jesus went on the attack, not against the Roman secular oppressive government, but on the Jewish religious leaders who were teaching things that were filled with legalism and not grace. The Pharisees were known for being rigid and unforgiving and looking for wrong in people, demanding people to fit into their box and quick to exclude others who didn't fit in their box. The problem is they thought that their box was God's box, yet it wasn't. It wasn't. So Jesus comes upon the scene with a different box. So turn to Luke chapter 6 again as we look at this theme of counterintuitive. We're going to look at verses 37 through 42, but first we're going to jump into the middle of it, verses 39 and 40, as Jesus targets the religious leaders of his day. Remember this. This is important to understand this and getting this passage. Is remember, these are the new disciples. He's just called them to himself. They're new to him. They're the only disciples he ever had when I say that. But they are new in following him, and he's teaching them how to follow him. He's teaching them how to be like him. And Jesus shows them two problems with the spiritual leaders that they had been under, the Pharisees, and this. These two problems really poked their head up. He says, problem number one, blind people shouldn't lead blind people. That's a problem. Verse 39, if you can look at that. He told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? blind people shouldn't be leading blind people on journeys and things. That's not a knock on blind people, it's just a reality. I've only been blind once in my life. It was just for a very short period of time, maybe 20 minutes, maybe. I was at winter camp. I was in high school. It was a snowball fight. And some guy, like 10 feet away from me with a big, hard, icy snowball, threw it as hard as he could right into my face. It hit me right in the eyes. And I literally couldn't see anything. Part of it is because it was just caked with ice. Part of it, I think it was just traumatized for a while. And I was just groping for help. I couldn't see anything. And our church group was there. There was people I didn't know in our church group. It was a fairly decent-sized youth group. And this girl came up to me and said, "Do you need help?" I did not know who she was. And she helped lead me with her eyes to my cabin. And then I got in there and I got, you know, everything flushed out. And eventually I could see and then I was fine. The weirdest thing about that story is... About 2 months later, I get a call, and it's from this same gal who I never, you know, being a high school guy, I never went afterwards to find out who is she, and I'm going to go thank her. Didn't do that. And we had a Sadie Hawkins dance at school, and she asked if I would go with her. She goes, "Remember, I'm the girl who took you to your cabin after you got hit in the face." I said, "I remember you, but I didn't remember, I never saw her." And she wanted to go on a date with me, and I... told her no, but I know that's a bad ending to that story. It's not the like, "Oh, and he married her." No, I just I still have no idea what she looks like to this day. But I'm glad it was somebody who could see who took me to my cabin, is what I'm saying. All that to say. And Jesus is claiming that the religious leaders were blind spiritually. What a comment to say about religious leaders, that they're blind spiritually, and that they were leading people who, when following them, would also be blind, as the blind leading the blind, and he said they would end up falling into a pit, is the comparison here. Spiritually, they fall into a pit. So he says, problem number one, blind people shouldn't lead blind people, and problem number two with the leaders that are in front of you, that have been your examples, is that people become like their leaders. People become like their leaders. Verse 40, Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." There's two verses in 1 Corinthians that bugged me for a long, long time. I thought they were very arrogant of Paul to write them. The first is 1 Corinthians 4:16, when Paul writes, "I urge you, be imitators of me." I thought, really? Why don't you say be imitators of Christ? But he says, "I urge you be imitators of me." And then in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And I thought, well, that's a little bit better. But why don't you say imitate Christ like I do? Why say be imitators of me as I am of Christ? And I believe I finally figured it out several years ago now. And it's this, is because people follow people. And Paul realized that. People follow people. That's what Jesus is saying here. We got a problem here. We got blind guides leading you. And if you follow them, you're going to go into a pit and people become like their leader. So be careful who leads you. My own personal leadership mantra, and if you come to my office, you would see it on my desk, is this: as goes the leader, so goes the follower. I believe that. I believe that deeply. And in Jewish religious culture, it was the goal of the rabbis that their disciples would think and act like them. That was the goal. By the way, that's the same goal that Jesus has with us, that we would think and act like him. So Jesus expects his disciples to be different than the Pharisees in their leadership, and therefore lays out four expectations for them that we find in these verses. Look at verse 37 now. He says, "Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you." Judge not, you will not be judged. Condemn not, you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. So expectation number one, He says to these new leaders of his, judge not. Don't judge. Don't judge. Judge not and you will not be judged. It has been said that this verse is the non-Christian's favorite verse to quote. To Christians, judge not, lest you be judged. That's in your Bible. I grew up in Southern California. Just so you know, there was a period of my life, because I grew up there, I was a Dodger fan, okay? I know. Just remember, all you Giant fans, that nowhere in the Bible is anything positive said about a Giant, okay? But it's true. And I was a Dodger fan. When I moved to Colorado, I ended up becoming a Rockies fan, so I'm halfway decent, I guess, right? Because nobody cares about the Rockies. So this Giant bag right here. And but there's a guy that was on the Dodgers who used to be on the Giants at one time, a guy named Brett Butler. So you might remember him. I had the ultimate seats. This guy at our church, he worked for a big company, and they had these incredible seats. Jane and I got to sit on the first row right behind the Dodger dugout, the closest seats to home plate in the Dodger dugout. If I put my feet up, they would be on the dugout. Seriously, that's where I was. In fact, I have a picture of that, of my feet on the Dodger dugout. Daryl Strawberry was the right fielder. Brett Butler was the center fielder. Daryl Strawberry had just gotten suspended by Major League Baseball for drug use, and it was a big to-do. And Brett Butler stood up for him in the papers, and Brett Butler was an advocate for him, and Brett Butler was a friend of his. And so the top of the first had finished, and then the guys were warming up for the bottom of the first, and Brett Butler's on the on-deck circle, very close to where I'm sitting, warming up. And this guy, about three or four rows back to the right of us, starts to yell at Butler and starts ragging on him about Daryl Strawberry and about how he's a cokehead and all of these drug things and how dare you, you know, speak up for him. And I will never forget what happened. Brett Butler put his bat to the side. He turned. He looked at the guy. And he said, I'm going to get the words right. He said, who are you to judge? And then he pointed to the sky. There was only one judge. Turned back around, kept warming up. Who are you to judge? There's only one judge. Jesus' words here, don't judge, beg a lot of questions, at least for me, from my background, maybe for you. So should a person not hold to any standards or strong convictions of what is right and what is wrong? Is that what that means? Is tolerance to be embraced? Does anything go? Are there no rules? Where does love fit in? Should we not have judges in our society? And if not, what kind of society would we have without judges? If I were to give this message 50 years ago, it would have been very different because there were so many Christian entities that were known as legalistic. But my concern is the pendulum has swung so far the other way that now Christians seem to, in getting away from legalism, have now been embracing and tolerating sin. But like this morning, let me ask the question, where are the lines here? Jesus says, judge not. And if we're not to judge and have these kind of standards, how do we do with some of the scriptures in the Bible? Let me just give you one. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the first five verses there. The Apostle Paul is writing Corinth, which is known for some of its loose living, the church in Corinth. And he talks about a situation in those five verses. There is a guy in their church who is having sexual relations with his stepmom. And the church was tolerating it. The church was allowing it to happen. The church wasn't confronting him. And the Apostle Paul says, this is not okay. And he even says these words in verse 3, I have already pronounced judgment. This is wrong, and I'm pronouncing judgment, even if you guys don't. How does that fit with do not judge? I mean, what does judge not mean? Can he be recommending the toleration and embracing of sin? How can that be if he is holy and sinless? This goes against the very nature of his being. Is Jesus saying that anything goes and not have holy standards? Now remember the audience. Remember what we've already talked about. New followers. He's starting his earthly ministry. He's teaching them. This is how I want you to be. Versus what you have seen. Versus what you have been modeled. A judgmental nature, a judgmental spirit, a box that is so small. I don't want you to have that. But if we go all the way over to here to say he's saying just embrace everything and everything's fine, I think we got a lot of the other scriptures that don't make sense if we do that. I think what he's saying is don't be so high and mighty like the Pharisees. You're sinners, saved by grace. Act like it. Show some grace to others because grace has been shown to you. And let God do the judging because he's the righteous judge. Don't have a spirit of judgment. Judge not. Expectation number two, don't condemn. Don't judge, don't condemn. Verse 37, condemn not and you will not be condemned. To condemn means to pronounce as guilty. To pronounce as guilty. And the Pharisees were quick to pronounce as guilty those who do not fit in their black and white box. But to pronounce someone as guilty is not our job. Condemning someone is the job of a judge, and Jesus is the righteous judge. And here's why not condemn. Get this. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, Paul writes this. Do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. So he hasn't come yet, so that still fits. Get this. Who will bring to light, this is Jesus, the righteous judge, will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Only God knows what really goes on behind the scenes. He's the only one who really knows the motives of the heart. He knows the intentions. He knows the backstory. I had a staff member come into my office years ago when I was a pastor, and he was over our computer system and said to me, we got a problem. One of our staff, and he told me who it was, he continually is getting on his computer and church computer and doing porn. I loved this staff person, and he was incredibly effective who was involved with this. Before I talked to him, I called a mentor of mine who I really respect and a person who had been a senior pastor and also been a head of a seminary and also had his doctorate in counseling. And I said, hey, before I talk to this guy, I just want to process this with you. And I told him the situation and about this guy. And I said, what do I do? Is that just like an automatic fire? And he said, well, I think it depends upon his response to you. And he shared with me what he meant by that some. So the executive pastor and I had him come into my office, and he sat there, and we asked him, hey, is this true that you've been doing this? And he said, yes, it is. In fact, then he said, I'm glad you guys are talking to me about this. I've wanted to come to you. I don't know how to get out of this. And he just felt trapped. And when we begin to talk about it, he begins to tell his history of how at 11 years old, his dad introduces him to porn and grooms him in it, if you will. Like, this is what boys do. This is part of your life. And from 11 years old, he was fed this stuff as a regular diet of his life, encouraged by his dad. Now he's given his life to Christ, he's in the ministry, and he can't get this out of his life. And he's finally, actually, although horrified, glad that somebody's talking to him about it. And he was willing to do whatever we asked him to do, whatever hoop we asked him to jump through, not so much to keep his job, but to get his life on track. We kept him on staff. I saw him a year and a half ago. I was in Colorado. I was in a parking lot, and this car drives up, window comes down, and it's this guy. I hadn't seen him in a long time. He now had some gray hair. He's still quite a bit younger than me, but he had some gray hair and a beard, and I didn't even recognize him at the very first moment. And he said, I want to thank you. And he starts to cry for giving me a second chance and for your wife pouring into my wife. And then he starts to tell me, because we lost track of each other, of the ministry that he's been doing and the lives that he's been able to touch and how he's had freedom from this due to the power of God in his life. See, God knew that he had been groomed in this since he was 11. I didn't know that. I could have just said, you're gone. That's the rules. You're gone. Here's the box. You're gone. Now, I'm not trying to tell you how to do your leadership or what the rules should be. I'm just saying that in that situation, that was the right situation. Only God fully knows what is hidden. And he will disclose it in his perfect timing and in his way. We have no right to condemn because we all got our own stuff. City team guys, you're probably looking around and looking at some of these older guys and just think they don't got no stuff. How many of you got stuff? Raise your hand if you got stuff. Yeah. We all got stuff. Don't judge. Don't condemn. Get this next one. Forgive. Verse 37. Forgive and you will be forgiven. I'm just going to guess that this was completely contrary to the leadership of the Pharisees, although that's a judgmental statement. Legalistic people like to hear apologies, but they don't like to give them. And they certainly don't like to let people off the hook. Forgive and you will be forgiven. We could have a whole nother talk on this, probably two or three on this, but the Bible talks about this very difficult idea of forgive and you will be forgiven, that we receive God's forgiveness after we've chosen to forgive. And I don't have time to get into all the theological nuances of that, and I'm not sure I fully get it. But it was Jesus who said on the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And the idea behind this is forgiven people forgive. You've been forgiven by God, you should be a forgiver of other people. People were given a break, should give a break to others. And as leaders who represent Jesus, he was saying to these new leaders, the ultimate forgiver was him. They should forgive others because he forgave them. Don't judge, don't condemn, forgive. And then the last one, give. Give. Give, and it will be given to you. Verse 38. Let's look at that verse. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap, for with the measure you use it, it will be measured back to you. Jesus' word picture fits for the day. It's like a bushel basket, brimming, if you will, let's say, with wheat in it, and the contents are pressed down, and they shake it to get even more in there. And he's saying it's brimming over. No matter how much you shake it down, there's just so much of this. You should give so much. You should give so much what? You should give so much graciousness that it spills out of you versus harshness. So much graciousness and forgiveness than harshness and condemnation. Instead of being harsh with people, forgive them and show them tangible kindness. The way Eugene Peterson writes it in the Message, he says, don't pick on people, jump on their failures, criticize their faults, unless, of course, you want the same treatment. Don't condemn those who are down. That hardness can boomerang. Be easy on people. You'll find life a lot easier. Give away your life. You'll find life given back. But not merely given back with bonus and blessing. Giving, not getting, is the way. Generosity begets generosity. Hand out graciousness, not harshness. Don't do it like they do it. Do it the way I do it, he says. Again, I don't think he's saying don't have standards. Don't stand up for things. But he's saying compared to what you've been taught, I want you to do it a grace-filled way. And he goes one step farther with this very memorable analogy. And if you've been in the Bible for very long in your life, you know this well. Verse 41. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. That'd be like me saying to Martin here, Martin, you need to work on the color combination. I mean, you just don't look good at all. This doesn't work at all. Stanford, why don't you put a U and a C on there and get that going right? And you know, the hair thing. You could get, you know, a hat or something. And the glasses don't quite, you know. But most of all, I want to say to you, you have a spirit of criticism. And you need to get rid of that. Okay? And what is Martin thinking of me? Don't say the words, but... Right? That's what Jesus is saying here. You are so unaware of your own stuff, you're just aware of everybody else's stuff. That makes you a hypocrite. You got your own stuff. Stop going after everybody else. Why don't you look in the mirror first and see the log that's coming out of your own eye before you try to get the speck out of somebody else's? I told you about that I probably have heard every single possible criticism about worship styles and stuff. I mean, like, I really don't think I could hear anything unique or new. I'm pretty sure. And we changed our worship style at the church where I was, and it took time, and it was a tough road. And I would do it again, by the way, based upon the results. But still, it was hard. After we had done all of that, and I had the wounds from all of that, we went to Red Rocks Amphitheater in Colorado, which is kind of like Shoreline here, kind of like the Hollywood Bowl, but beautiful. I mean, there's red rocks on the side, and you can see Denver off in the distance. If you've been there, it's incredible. And we were going to go hear Toby Mac. Toby Mac's only a year younger than me, but he's like incredibly more cooler than I am. But there are the pre-acts, the warm-up bands. And one of those bands was a band named Skillet. So Skillet's heavy metal, Christian heavy metal. I know someone's saying that's an oxymoron, but Christian heavy metal, right? We're sitting on the fifth row on the right side, and in front of us is not the stage. In front of us is a bank of speakers about 20 feet high. I don't know, maybe even more, but it was huge. Another one of those on the left side, but we were in front of that. And when Skillet came out and started doing their music, my heart began to do things that a heart's not supposed to do when you're just sitting still. I mean, it really was like moving. And my hair was poof, poof. And I wear gel, all right? Poof. It was moving. And these guys getting up there and they're dancing around and they got, you know, clothes on that just looks totally ratty. And I start to think, this is not right. This is not right. I can't even understand the words. I don't know the words. And it is so loud, I can't hear, and it's uncomfortable. And they're dressed disrespectfully. I'm serious. I was getting worked up inside. This is not right. And then I looked to the left, and we had our two youngest kids with us who were teenagers at the time. Standing there, standing there with their hands, arms up, knowing every word. How they could do that, I don't know. But they know every word, and they were singing praise to God, and I looked past them, and there were thousands of teenagers doing the same. And I went, oh my gosh, I just became one of those people. I did. And I made a vow to God. I don't care how much I dislike anything in worship ever again. I will never, ever share that with the worship leaders or the pastors. You know what? I've never met the guys from Skillet. I don't know their hearts. I don't know where they shop. I don't know the words. But I saw my kids and thousands of other kids worshiping God. Judge not. Don't get high and mighty. All have sinned, including me. Let God be the judge. Who am I to judge? I want to end with this because it's important to do this at least one time on a weekend like this. I know a lot of you have been in church for a long time. You know the Bible, you know the Lord, but I'm not going to assume everybody does. That's here. And I want to say to those of you that maybe don't know Jesus personally, you're trying to figure it all out. First of all, you're very brave to be here. Good for you. But judgmental people often feel that they're okay as long as they don't do the big sins. You know, we can say whatever the big sins today, sexual harassment, mass shootings, adultery, embezzlement, whatever you want to call the big sins, the things that get, you know, in the paper. Long as we just kind of do the little sins, we'll be okay. That's kind of legalistic people. As long as we're better than other people. We speed a little bit, that's not a big deal. You know, a little bit of inappropriate looking at women, that's okay. Some gossip, maybe some anger. Just long as we'll keep the sins kind of on the cool side, we'll be okay. Better than everybody else. The problem with that approach is God is holy, and all it takes is one sin to be separated from a holy God. That's why the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you can have those that are all high and mighty and condemning everybody, but they're just as much of a sinner and in need of a Savior as the person who does the big sins. None of us are perfect. No one matches up. Listen to these words of Jesus when he said in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore, get this, now no condemnation. Remember, do not condemn. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He won't condemn us of our sin. When he went on the cross, he went on there to pay the price for the penalty of our sin. Because the wages or the penalty of our sin is death, separation from a holy God, because we're sinful. The perfect one, Jesus, went on that cross and took on the condemnation of that sin so that we could be made right with God if we ask for the forgiveness of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ as the one who saves us. The righteous judge. And we got to understand this. There will be a judgment day. There will be a day when the judge judges, and he will be fair and he will be just. But for those who have claimed Jesus as the one who cleans them of their sin and saves them of that sin and makes them right before a holy God by forgiving those sins, on that judgment day, we're good. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you must be in Christ Jesus. You can't just try to be better than other people because you've sinned and you fall short. So John 3:16 is a pretty famous verse that people know, and it's in, you know, ball games. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Great truth. But verse 17 then says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Saved. Not condemned. Not judged. Not counted as guilty. Because Jesus loved, God so loved the world that he gave Jesus to take on our sin upon himself. So listen, men, all you have to do is to believe, ask for the forgiveness of your sins, and receive him as your Savior. And choose to walk with him and make him, as we talked about yesterday, number one in your life. So I'm going to say a prayer. And if you've never prayed that prayer, if you've never made that decision, I want you to do that tonight with me. And so let's pray. If you want to make that your prayer, I'm going to say the words, but you can say them out loud or you can just say them quietly. God can hear you, knows either way. So pray this prayer with me. Dear Jesus, dear Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of God. And I believe that you came to save me of my sins. And I admit to you that I'm a sinner. And I'm in need of a Savior. I ask you to please forgive me of my sin. All my sin. To wipe me clean. And to give me a fresh start. And I choose from this day forward to live for you, to make you first in my life. I want to follow you. Lord, I think that's your favorite prayer of all the prayers. Lord, I want to thank you for saving me. A sinner, that you have not judged me, but you've loved me. You have not condemned me, but you've saved me. And because you've done that for me, I should do that for others, to not condemn and judge. But only you, Lord, can save. And so thank you for saving me. And Lord, for those who are making that decision for the first time, for those who are new in their faith, or even for all of us, Lord, may we never forget the kindness, the mercy, the love that you've extended to us. Thank you, Lord. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Gentlemen, if any of you prayed that prayer for the first time tonight, I have a request of you that you tell. You tell somebody tonight, not tomorrow, not the next day, tonight. You tell somebody tonight. All right, thank you.